Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 10 this morning. John chapter 10. Excuse me, 11. I'm behind. John 11. Well, today's Palm Sunday, and traditionally the text for today is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but I always find it challenging how to handle this because if you talk about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and you talk about the resurrection on Easter, you've kind of skipped a lot of the important part of the story. You entirely miss the crucifixion. And so this morning we're going to look at one aspect of Jesus' crucifixion. I want us to think about, particularly this morning, what it means that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice or a substitute in our place. What does that mean? There were sacrifices in the Old Testament, so how does that help us understand what Jesus was doing? And what did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish? And so we'll begin this morning in John chapter 11. And let me encourage the kids this morning, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn. Follow along. I want you guys to tune in and pay attention. Some of the things we're going to talk about this morning are some of the very most important things that you could ever learn. So I encourage you to be paying attention as we do this morning. All right, John chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 45. John 11, verse 45. Follow along as I read. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So let me just pause there. You can hear what their concern is. If everyone turns and follows Jesus, these leaders will lose their place and they'll lose their nation because they have this kind of arrangement with the Romans, this peaceful coexistence where the Romans are really in charge, but the religious leaders are able to do their thing and they don't want anyone to mess that up. And they can sense that what Jesus would do would mess that up if too many people begin to follow him. All right, pick it up then in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. I find that to be a very interesting little section. Caiaphas makes an unintentional prophecy. He doesn't know what he's saying. And yet John, looking back on the story, calls it a prophecy. He says God was speaking through Caiaphas. Even though Caiaphas meant something entirely different by what he said. In Caiaphas's estimation, he means if we can just get rid of Jesus, then we can save our people and our nation. But what God means is that through the death of Jesus, God's people will be saved. It's an unintentional prophecy. But you can hear in Caiaphas's words the principle of substitution. It's better for you that one man should die for the people. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is that idea of substitution. So in the Old Testament, we have several examples of this. I won't go through all of them, but let me give you just a couple. And the first is the basic idea of a sacrifice. So if we were to go to Leviticus 1, we would read about the burnt offering, and it says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." We've been reading through the Lamb in our community group, so I don't know if I can get an answer from some of the kids there. What does it mean when the priest lays his hand, or when the person bringing the sacrifice lays his hand on the head of the offering? What's that communicating? Anybody want to take a stab at that? No, you don't want to? Go ahead. Exactly. The sins are being transferred to the sacrifice. Now, it's not magic. It's not like something's actually going through your fingers. It's symbolism. But the picture is that this sacrifice is now going to stand in my place. It's taking my sins. The scapegoat on the Day of Atonement is another picture. This is Leviticus 16. Here in the Day of Atonement, there's two goats. Here we're just reading about one. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. One goat was going to die, taking the death penalty in the place of the people. The other goat takes the sins and carries them far away. Both of those together form a picture for us of what Jesus does. He is our substitute. He takes our sin penalty and he carries our sins far away from us. Another picture in the Old Testament that we have is the story of Passover. So if we were to go to that story, Exodus chapter 12, just kind of jumping in here, we read this: "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." So the context of the story here is that Israel is in slavery in Egypt. You'll just have to ignore the noise of the work outside this morning. Israel's in slavery in Egypt, and God has said that he's going to rescue them. And so God is about to accomplish what we call the Exodus, God's people leaving Egypt. But he has to free them from slavery. And God's instructions are this. He says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to kill the firstborn in every household in Egypt." There is a penalty for sin. And God's instructions are this: everyone who trusts me, in that household, you take one lamb for the household, and that lamb is going to be in the place of the firstborn. It's got to be a male. It's got to be without blemish. And you're going to kill the lamb, and you're going to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So God's going to come in judgment. And when he comes to your house, if the blood is on the doorpost, that's a sign that you believe him, that you trust him, and that a lamb has died in that house. And so God will pass over that house. And the judgment then will not fall on that house because it's already fallen on the lamb, in place of the firstborn son. In every household in Egypt that night, there was a death. It was either the death of the firstborn son in all the households that did not believe God, or the death of a substitute lamb for those who had faith. And in those houses, the firstborn lived, but only because the lamb died. That lamb was a substitute. So that story continues then. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" So you're going to practice the Passover year after year, and your kids are going to say, "What is this all about? What does this mean?" "And you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Every one of us faces the curse of sin. But when we, by faith, obey God and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus' blood, then God's judgment passes over us. Because that judgment has already fallen on our substitute, on the Lamb of God. Let me just give you one more Old Testament passage, and this one is a prophecy. This is from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 53, and just listen as I read this to the language of substitution, okay? Starting with verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That passage communicates that idea of substitution. What Jesus was going to suffer, he would suffer in our place, on our behalf. Isaiah continues later in the passage. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Messiah, when he comes, will bear the sin of many, is what Isaiah is saying. That's what Jesus came to do, dying in their place as their substitute. Well, you're in John chapter 11. Skip over now to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. It's on screen, but I'd like you to see it right there in front of you as well. John chapter 18. So we're jumping ahead now to the story of the crucifixion, and this is in the time leading right up to Jesus' crucifixion. John 18, starting in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. See, not only does John tell you that Caiaphas said that at the beginning, that whole unintentional prophecy, now when we get to the point where it's happening, John points back and he says, remember what Caiaphas said. In John's understanding, this is important. He wants you to see this principle that Jesus is dying as a substitute for his people. He's making a point of reminding us about this. Now, before we go on to the next chapter in John to see more of the story of the crucifixion, I want you to think about the theme of kingship. Because today is Palm Sunday, and when you read the story of the triumphal entry, Jesus is being acclaimed as king. He's the one who is the son of David. He's the one who is the royal one, the Messiah who has come to be king. But the idea of kingship also has the idea of being the representative. When you're the king, you represent your people. So when Jesus is taken to the Roman governor, Pilate, Jesus and Pilate have a conversation about Jesus's kingdom, which Jesus says is not of this world. The source of it isn't from here. Pilate offers to the Jews that he would release Jesus, the King of the Jews. The soldiers mock Jesus as King of the Jews, and they put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns. The Jews come and they appeal to Pilate against Jesus by saying, "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And Pilate presents Jesus to the Jews saying, "Behold your king." But what did the Jews do? They urge Pilate to crucify Jesus, and what they specifically say is, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews, in saying this, are rejecting the kingship of Jesus. They refuse to be part of his people. In other words, when this king takes action to represent his people, it won't be for them. They want no part of it. They're opting out of being his people. His sacrifice will not be on their behalf because he's not their king. Now look at John chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 16, kind of the second part of the verse. John 19, the second part of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So, again, just like Caiaphas gives this unintentional prophecy, Pilate gives this true statement, though it's not something he himself believes. But we see the Jews, again, rejecting it. Jesus is proclaimed to be the king, but the chief priests reject him. Now jump down to verse 28. John 19, verse 28. Jesus is now on the cross, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. What is finished? This substitutionary work of Jesus. His being a sacrifice in place of his people. It's complete. It's accomplished now. It's finished. And what I want to do for a few minutes is I want us to think about what it is that Jesus' death as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place accomplishes. And I'm going to give you five words to think about. The first one is this: it's a ransom. Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now the background of that is in Exodus 21, where the law said that if there were lots of different crimes where you could pay the penalty of the crime that was actually given, or you could pay a substitute price, a ransom, to free yourself from the penalty of that crime. Josephus tells a story about a Roman plunderer who shows up at the temple and wants to take all of the temple treasures, but one of the priests comes and gives him a gold bar as a, and this is the way Josephus says it, as a ransom for all. In other words, that gold bar was the ransom, the price that was paid in place of all of the temple treasures. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, "You were ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, so not with a bar of gold like the priest used, but what was the payment? But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the first thing that Jesus' death as a substitutionary sacrifice accomplishes for us. The second thing is this: redemption. Galatians 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.' God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." To understand what's being said by that word redemption or redeem, we need to know that the Bible tells us that because we have sinned, we have become slaves. We're slaves to sin and to Satan. So you could picture Jesus coming into the slave market and choosing to buy you. And the price that he pays to buy you is his own precious blood. Ephesians 1, 17, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And once Jesus paid that price, he sets us free. The Bible says that we're no longer slaves, but instead we are sons. Galatians says, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, the threat of punishment that all lawbreakers deserve. We were under the curse because we broke God's law, but Jesus redeemed us. He bought back our freedom from being under the curse of the law. The third word I want you to hear this morning is propitiation. That's not a word we use real often, but Romans 3:25 tells us that Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, it goes on from there, but the idea of a propitiation is this: in his perfect justice, God is rightly wrathful against us in our sin. Jesus, though, by the sacrifice of himself in our place, takes God's wrath on himself and turns it aside from us. So no longer does God's wrath fall on us. Instead, it has fallen on Jesus. And so that wrath is turned aside from us. That's a propitiation. The fourth word this morning is satisfaction. Satisfaction. And this word refers to fulfilling an obligation or removing an offense by making a payment or paying off a debt. That's what satisfaction means. And Jesus calls our sin a debt. "Forgive us our debts," we're supposed to pray, "as we forgive our debtors." And Jesus tells the story of a man who owes to a king so much that if he had many, many, many lifetimes, he could never pay it back. That's how much he owed. And the king forgives that debt. John Calvin says it this way. He says, "Christ made satisfaction for our sins. He paid the penalty owed by us. He appeased God by his obedience." And so that debt has been satisfied by what Jesus did as our substitute. And the fifth word is expiation. We talked about propitiation, now expiation. Again, a word we don't use really often. But Ephesians 1 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." We already saw that part, but look at the result. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Expiation is when our guilt under the law is removed objectively. So in the eyes of the law, we are now clean, pure, no fault. All of our legal liability is removed. And Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Now that verse gives us a good start on how we should respond to God's word this morning. If your sins have been forgiven, if you have faith in Jesus as the sacrifice, the substitute who died in your place, then you are blessed. And that means that giving thanks to God is the appropriate response. It means you have a reason for joy. But beyond that, I want you to use your imagination this morning. For starters, put yourself in an Israelite household in Egypt. You've seen the miraculous works of God, things like the Nile River turning to blood and all of the frogs and all that stuff. You've seen the miraculous works of God. But at the same time, you have lived under and seen the cruelty and the tyranny of Pharaoh and your Egyptian taskmasters. You live in fear of them. Now you've heard the message from God, and the message is that the firstborn in every house stands under God's judgment of death, but that judgment can be escaped by killing the lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts. So you have obeyed. You've done it. You've made the sacrifice. You've put the blood on the doorposts. Do you have confidence that no judgment will fall on your home? Or is your faith weak? As the time approaches, as the hours get later, as you're sitting there with your family, parents, as you're looking at your firstborn son, kids, some of you are the firstborn son, or you are looking at your brother who's the firstborn son. As that time approaches, are you sweating? Are you trembling? I think I probably would be. But now I ask this question: does that change the outcome? Is your deliverance dependent on the strength of your faith? Or is it simply dependent on the object of your faith? Even with weak faith, you've heard the word of God and you've responded to it by doing what he said. You've been obedient. You've had faith. What will be the result? Even with weak faith, the obedient Israelites were delivered. Now, at that point, when the deliverance is now seen, what would be your response? Would you just move on and forget about what God had done by the end of breakfast time? Or would this make a real, lasting impact on your life? Let me give you another scenario. You've made poor choices in your life and you found yourself the slave of Satan and sin. And you are now standing in the slave market, not because you're particularly up for sale, but because your master is in the market obtaining more slaves. But along comes Jesus and he pays a ridiculous amount for you. And then he sets you free. And not only does he set you free, but he adopts you into his family. What would be your response? Would you just offer a polite thank you and then go your own way, leaving your new legal family behind and doing your own thing? Or would this whole event have a radical impact on your life? And I guess what I wonder this morning is this. Especially for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, do we understand the significance of the fact that Jesus died in our place? I don't mean that you simply acknowledge what he did and you believe it to be true, but rather, has your life been radically altered, changed by this event? Do you wake up every day ready to live for him because he died for you? Or are there areas of your life that you are currently holding on to and reserving for yourself? What limits have you placed on how completely you will live for him? And this is not intended this morning to be a guilt trip. Don't hear it that way. Jesus doesn't want you to go through the motions of following him out of duty. Well, I have to do this because look what he did for me. He doesn't need what you have to offer. That's not the point. He wants your heart. He loves you. And the best response to his love is that we would love him. Isn't that what John says? We love him because he first loved us. That's the appropriate response this morning. Love and gratitude. If you understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for you in substituting himself in your place on the cross, it will radically change your motive for following him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we have considered this morning what it means that you are our substitute, that you sacrificed yourself in our place, I ask that we would again be struck with the wonder of the fact that Jesus died for me. That it would change our lives. That it wouldn't just be something that we believe to be true and then we just go on with life, but that this would be the thing that shapes our life, the thing that motivates us, the thing that is the reason we do what we do, the way we do it. You're not asking that we follow out of guilt, but rather you've given us the greatest reason to follow you out of love and out of gratitude. So impress on our hearts and our minds the depth of the love that you've shown to us and enable us by your Spirit to live for you. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.